This week and next week, God willing, we're looking at a subject that I was asked to address for a meeting last year, the need of a true unity, biblical unity between and within local churches. So I propose begin the subject tonight and God willing to complete the presentation next Thursday. Well, what can we say? There is no subject more likely to generate division, grief, unhappiness, embarrassment, and painful soul-searching than the subject of biblical unity. The mere mention of the word can inspire guilt and anxiety, can engender overwhelming feelings of sadness and great disappointment. If we've been Christians long enough, we will have already encountered sad tales, as well, perhaps, as happier ones. We will have witnessed good practice as well as bad. We will have seen situations which to this day remain unresolved, as well as others which may have come to a happier settlement. In talking about the need for unity and taking it for granted, we agree about the central place the local church occupies in the Lord's purposes. Local churches are the lampstands of the book of Revelation, among which Christ walks. No other organization, such as a denomination, or some other apparatus of church government, is mentioned in Scripture. The primary place to learn about unity, to pursue it, to live it, to love it, is the local church. Such unity in the local church, or indeed anywhere else, is not achieved through a denomination imposing its rule. It is not created through church councils or presbyteries. The local church is the place where we learn about and practice unity. But it doesn't always work out so easily. The quality of life and relationships in the local church may fall far beneath biblical expectations. Unhappy pastors may find more sympathy and like-mindedness away from their local churches. Church members may more wholeheartedly acknowledge the Christian standing of people in other churches rather than in their own. Some may feel profound unhappiness about the conduct of church officers. Those are sad, but not uncommon cases. Such failures do not, however, annul the principle. The local church is the only biblically and therefore properly constituted body to keep watch over herself, to preach about and live out unity, if necessary, resorting to discipline to preserve unity in her doctrine and practice. It is only when this is understood that the nature of links between other local churches and Christians can be rightly understood. So how shall we proceed? First of all, we shall see, albeit briefly, and assert the underlying unity that exists irrespective of whether Christians are speaking with each other, happy with each other, or working with each other. This is the unity that Christ has already established. Secondly, we shall look at unity at its best, showing the ideal that we need to move towards and pray for. We will illustrate it from the example of the church at Philippi. Thirdly, and this will be next week, we shall see what false unity looks like and how we need to avoid it. Fourthly, we will see how biblical unity may mean something quite different in feel and tone to the situation in Philippi. How from time to time the assessment will be of where we are and where we need to be in order to honour Christ. And this will bring to the fore some more uncomfortable aspects. The pursuit of unity cannot, after all, be at the expense of the truth. And then, this will be next week, we will then come to a few closing comments. So my first heading tonight is this: unity accomplished. Unity accomplished. Whatever else we may go on to say about unity, there is one thing that Scripture is crystal clear about. The deepest and most fundamental unity between believers is established when we have union with Christ at conversion. Whether we realize it or not, whether we know how to apply it or not, We are automatically related to all true believers on the earth when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the high priestly prayer of the Lord, a prayer we know will be heard because he is always heard by the Father. John 17, verses 20 to 22. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. The prayer was answered, is being answered, will be answered. It is a most blessed consequence of our conversion that we are in Christ and that by his Holy Spirit, he is in us. We are united to the Godhead and partake of the divine nature, not by becoming God, but through our adoption being made to share in the rich and elevated spiritual life, love, communion, and holiness of the triune God. Whether we know it or not, we are joined through him to every other believer in the world. We may never know but a fraction of them. Some of them we may not even recognize as Christians through our ignorance or prejudice or whatever. But we are automatically members of Christ's body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 13. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So there is no division or schism in the most fundamental sense. There is the unity of the Spirit of which Paul speaks in this fashion in Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. None of the mistakes which we make in our own personal judgments, whether regarding individual people or churches, can break that underlying unity. So we can, in one sense, heave a huge sigh of relief and rejoice that he knows those that are his, even if we are not always so sure. Well, now my second heading. Unity described and lived. Unity described and lived. So now we move on to consider a slightly different point. How is this already accomplished unity to be expressed among flesh and blood people? What does it look like when it is at its best? How can we describe the ideal we are pursuing? Here are some features we would look for in biblical unity, expressed at its best. And I'm starting from a more subjective angle, what it will feel like. We will find, I suggest, a free, happy, and open acknowledgement of other people as being fellow members of God's household. We will readily and gladly affirm that such people have a just claim upon our affection, prayer, thought, energy, and time. Indeed, they will have a claim upon our very lives, in that we will be willing to lay down our lives for their sakes. We will be able, without hesitation or qualification, to endorse the ministry, the doctrine, the practice, and the lives of the people we affirm as fellow believers. We will happily assent to the authenticity of each other's Christian profession and feel comfortable sharing our lives with them. It is the unhesitating application of a spiritual kite mark or quality assured certificate on a believer or a church. So at its best, it is the absence of any heartache, reservation, sense of distance, feeling of estrangement, or great anxiety about the spiritual state of another believer, whether in our local church or in another local church. How do we get to that position? What will make us feel that way? Here, we move away from the subjective aspect to the more objective aspect. We will feel this closeness when we see in each other the developing characteristics of true biblical faith. What we believe and how we conduct ourselves will draw us to each other. Wherever Christ is being formed in the life and experience of a fellow believer or a church, there we will feel those more subjective aspects of comfort and peace in each other's company. Wherever the marks and tests of faith, for example, as listed in 1 John, are being realized, our hearts and souls are drawn to each other. As David and Jonathan were heart and soul together, loving God and having the same outlook and priorities, so the underlying unity can be openly expressed and voiced. Here's the Apostle Paul, Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Paul has heard of their faith in the true God, saving faith, persevering faith. He has heard about their love for Christ's people. This is the territory of 1 John. Paul is drawn to them. Or here's his introduction to the church in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Paul sees faith, hope, and love abiding here. These people are genuine and real. They love the true God, the true gospel, the true Savior, and the true church. They're living as Christians should. Paul is filled with joy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. He says, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Now, what Paul is not saying is that there is perfection in these believers he is writing to. Indeed, he goes on to issue teaching to them to help them move in the right direction, both in terms of what they believe and how they live. Unity does not need perfection in another or indeed in oneself, but it does require recognition of a good work in progress. We reach out to fellow pilgrims, beset as they may be by sin, struggling with infirmities of body and mind, deploring their own lack of spiritual power and love for Christ. It is the embrace of people bearing the image of him who called them. Such an affinity, no pun intended, does not need organizing or require a special bureaucracy to arrange for it. It cannot be imposed, but arises from a mutual recognition of family likeness. And this is the ideal for believers in the local church. It is also the ideal for relationships between believers in different churches. Where it prevails, we are able without hesitation to point someone who is searching for the truth to a particular local church which may be near to them. At its absolute best, it is where we can, without any quibble or caveat, recommend the ministry of a fellow pastor, preacher, elder, Sunday school teacher to another. It is expressed when we gladly pray together, evangelize together, would share pulpits willingly and unhesitatingly. Said John of a fellow believer once, in his third letter, verse 12, "Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true." This lived-out unity flourishes where relationships are built on close personal acquaintance. It can grow stronger as the knowledge we have about a church, a minister, or a church member also grows. As our trust and confidence in each other grows, the felt unity and the expressed unity can also grow. Through time, we discover these people are for real, that what you see is what you get. In this respect, observing people through trials is especially valuable, to see the genuineness of one another, We each of us are tested by illness, frowning providences, disappointments, and the emergence of heresies, errors, new books, new ministries. Our response to these things speaks volumes about us. But felt and lived out unity can also fall as our knowledge of each other increases. We can be disappointed by what we discover and observed. But I want to dwell on best practice. So let us now look at the very happy example of felt unity and see what we can find there to encourage us to greater expressed unity. Philippi as a case study in unity. Nowhere do we see this ideal kind of unity in action better than in the church in Philippi, to which Paul addresses his epistle. Paul may have possessed unique apostolic status, but we too would ideally wish to write these things to any member of our own local church or any other local church. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Did you hear that aright? That is the substance of true Christian unity. That is the ideal in action. You notice that it stems from a well-evidenced belief that these dear people were partakers with him of grace. They had the same Saviour, the same experience of his power, the same common interest and appreciation of the gospel. They had the same good work which had begun in them as it had in Paul. So Paul embraces them as family. Give or take a Euodia and a Syntyche, the church in Philippi was itself behaving in ways that made Paul happy. So his tone could be unrelentingly positive. How did he show this family solidarity? There are a number of things, and these all describe the expression of unity, as well as give us pointers as to how to foster unity. Firstly, in this regard, he remembered them. Now that is not an obvious point. Do we remember everybody in our own local church? I miss people. I guess you miss people. Sometimes they go unremembered for weeks. The Hellenist converts brought a complaint because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Acts 6, verse 1. They'd been forgotten. It did not appear that it was deliberate. It was an oversight. Remembering is something the whole church needs to do. So keep lists and names if it helps. Don't get stuck in tram lines praying for the same people all the time. Range across the church membership or across the faces that come to our meetings or are housebound or in hospital. Follow in your thoughts and prayers those who are away at work. Make an effort to remember, for that is an active expression of unity. Then Paul thanks God for them. Do we? This is something remarkably consistent in Paul's addresses. Even the church in Corinth he thanks God for. The churches in Galatia, he's more guarded in what he says about them. Until we have reason to believe otherwise, these people are to be received as brethren, and therefore we can thank God for their salvation and thank him for the progress they are making. True, we cannot thank God for what is not there, but where there is evidence of Christian life, thank God for them. What an expression of Christian love this is. Until we're convinced otherwise, and this is a big proviso, we think no evil, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, and bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. Where we recognize the effects of the Spirit working gospel graces in hearts and minds, we do not demand perfection, thank God for a work in progress. Next, unity is expressed in praying for each other. Remember each other? Thank God for each other. We pray for each other. We feel drawn by the common life we enjoy to pray for each other. Requests are made. The nature of these requests are shown in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 9 to 11. So we pray for such people to grow in love, knowledge, discernment, truth, holiness, and integrity. There is no implied criticism here of them by Paul. This is what he would pray for any believer, anywhere. In fact, we would do well to pray in this way for ourselves, for our friends in our local churches, and for believers in other churches. A similar list of such requests and petitions is to be found in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 9 to 12. The prayer for the spiritual welfare of these people expresses true Christian unity. It recognizes family likeness and is moved to pray for them. Remember that our reach in this is always greater than our short-term memories, our energy, or our time will allow. The call to express unity in and between churches can actually induce great guilt. The fact is, we cannot pray all day long. We cannot pray for everyone by name. There may be seasons when particular people or causes rightly clamour for our attention. We can feel such failures because we have not remembered to pray for all the people we would have dearly loved to pray for. We may be ill, coping with emergencies, caring for others with great needs, looking after our children. We cannot do all we wished we could. The ache you feel is the longing to express unity. Let the feelings of guilt instead be turned into the positive evidences of your love for the brethren. Note, Paul has joy when he remembers the Philippians. Here again is the ideal. We should all things being equal, remember each other with joy. We feel glad to pray about them. We feel happy to be in their company. They do not bring us grief, nor hopefully we to them. So here is a great check to us. Do we feel joy regarding people who may be wealthier than us, more gifted than us, further on in the Christian faith than us? Or does jealousy and pride choke that joy and leave us feeling resentful toward them and introduce a tension in our own hearts? Well, this must go. This is sin, and ugly it is too. Be free to embrace people in your prayers by thinking happy thoughts of them and being ready to pray for them in their needs and trials. This is qualified if there are concerns we have about their Christian profession or their walk with the Lord. But if the lives of others reveal an absence of spiritual fervor in us, then pray for them with joy, not jealousy, and pray that the Lord would teach us the same lesson as he has taught them. Unity is also expressed through encouraging words. Where we are confident of a good work in someone, then encourage that person. There is no greater encouragement than to tell them what a great Saviour they are trusting in. It is a good work begun, and it will be completed by him. Remind them that God will preserve his people to the end, and they will persevere till they reach heaven. No soul who loves Christ will object to being reminded in a sermon, in a letter, or in a conversation that they are going to glory because of Christ's achievement at Calvary. Tell them it. We're never the worse for hearing his precious name. Tell them that you're glad of their fellowship in the work. You're glad of their prayers if you're a preacher or a Sunday school teacher or young people's worker. You're glad of them standing by you in battles, contending for the faith, defending it and confirming it. You're glad of them standing with you in the open air, preaching, praying for you in sermon preparation. So season all conversation with grace. Here is unity expressed. Here we're giving voice to what underlies our lives. Do it in local churches, between churches. Tell it to people the other side of the world. Tell it on Skype, by email, telephone, and letter. Fact is, we're often not short of words, but those words are so often lacking any kind of expression of Christian unity or of anything that would promote Christian unity. Complaints, moans and groans, criticisms and harsh judgments, frivolous and vain words. We do not have to engage in a religious treatise when we open our mouths. But there is a kind word somewhere, perhaps, that can be given to a drooping soul or discouraged heart, where unity can be expressed and family privileges shared together. After all, if you have been saved by grace, then you have something to say. And family unity is felt by Paul. He longs for these people. He has affection for them. He has them in his heart. This is a large heart and a warm heart. We may not have the responsibilities or the divine revelation of an apostle, but we want the heart of the apostle. We want the same warm and affectionate heart. Such a heart is more likely to develop where there is prayer and remembrance of people. So this is what unity looks like and feels like when it is being happily expressed and lived out. These are its normal motions and desires. It's hardly surprising, for it mirrors how Christ regards his people. He is praying for them, loving them, ever remembering them, carrying them in his heart, seeking their good, partnering with them in his work, and encouraging them with communications of grace, joy, and peace. Our unity that is expressed between people in the same church or between people in different churches pictures imperfectly his communion with his people on earth. But this is unity where there is a happy reflection of like-mindedness among those who we think of and pray for. This is the unity we desire, and the need of unity in our churches and between our churches. But there are serious qualifications to this ideal. God willing, next week we return to those and look at false unity and what I have termed uncomfortable unity. But we'll hold on to that and return to that subject, we trust, next week.